Your Bibles to turn over to the book of Zechariah. We're going to do our Bible study, and then we're going to save the prayer time for the end as we look at this in Zechariah chapter 12. And I want to look at chapter 12, and Lord, give us time here to look at chapter 13 as well. We were talking about the Battle of Armageddon when we came last week. We were just thinking about these last three chapters of the book of Zechariah. Is the large section in the Old Testament, and one of the most important sections in the Old Testament that give us the end times and the prophecy of what's going to happen. I remember as a boy, it wasn't at our church. It must have been a church that we traveled to, either on vacation that we went to, or we were traveling for some reason. It was early 90s, and the church that we went to had their evening service outside. And I just remember it may not even been may have been a weekend service or something we went. I just remember, and they played the movie A Thief in the Night, 1972 publication of a movie by Donald Thompson, and it was, I don't know if you had seen that or you kind of heard about it, but it's the story of a young lady who goes to sleep, wakes up the next day, and her husband, I believe, is gone, and the family, and she hears over the radio that there are millions upon millions of people that have disappeared from the earth, and she finds herself living in the tribulation and realizing all of these things that are going on, and she realizes, she comes to the passage of Scripture, specifically the book of Revelation and some prophecy in Daniel and Zechariah, and realizes that these things are being played out. And I know there was a time frame in the 70s and 80s, and then in 1995 through Tim LaHaye's book and Jerry Jenkins' The Left Behind series. And so 2.5 decades before the Left Behind series, and almost 3 decades before the Left Behind series came out in the 90s, this movie, The Thief in the Night, was going around fairly popular. A lot of churches were playing it because it came from a pre-tribulational and a rapture understanding, what we would see as a dispensational understanding of end times. And I know a lot of that has been propagated through, through selling books and movies, and also sometimes, if we're not careful, being some scare tactics to get people, to turn to the Lord, or they'll get left behind. However, there are passages of Scripture that we understand we must watch and be ready, because we don't know when the Lord will come back. And I still believe that there is a rapture. I still believe that it takes place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians, that talks about the fact that there is a time that is coming where we will anticipate the Lord, who is going to shout and call his church home. And during the time of the tribulation will be a time where God will then focus his attention back on his promises with Israel. And Daniel talks about that being a 2 times... of 3.5 years, which is a 7-year time period. Now, I know that it's not popular in a lot of ways, believing a rapture, believing a pre-tribulational, believing that there is a literal kingdom on earth that Jesus will reign, believing that the Old Testament promises are going to be fulfilled literally through the nation of Israel, and that there's a difference between Israel and the church. I know that is all controversial today, even among conservatives, even among Baptists, in a lot of fashion, that it's not as much of a popular view anymore. And there are some, like the Seventh-day Adventists, there's some in Pentecostalism, there was Mormons and Jehovah Witness that hold to some similar ideas of end times. But we've got to go back to the Word of God, and we've got to see what the Word of God says about the end times. But it does help us to understand. We come about it with a hermeneutic. We come about it when we read the book of Zechariah or Daniel or Ezekiel or passages on Isaiah, or when we come to in the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. We have to be consistent with our hermeneutic and our interpretation of the Scripture. And through that consistency, from the very early pages of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, God has given us that timetable of what He's working out in the history of man. And He's given us the promises, and God's promises will be fulfilled as He said they would be for the people He said they would be. And if you to come out with a different a different timetable or a different idea about end times, you've got to change terms. You've got to do something different with the scripture. You've got to put a lot of allegory. You've got to put some spiritualization into the text or scripture. And if you've got to change definitions, you've got to go into the New Testament, reinterpret the Old Testament. There's a lot of problems it's got to deal with. However, we also, on a dispensational side, have some difficult passages that we have to cover as well. It's not all what I would say clear. It can be clear as mud. However, we do know that the scripture can be read plainly and literally, and we should take it that way. Now, with saying that, many of these passages are written in apocalyptic literature. A lot of object lessons. If you've been reading through and studying with us on Wednesday night, Zechariah gives a lot of object lessons, okay? He's got this menorah, this seven candlestick with all these pipes coming down from these two trees. And then he's got this picture of Zechariah standing before God with Joshua standing before God with these dirty garments. And he takes them off and there's Satan buffeting him. Then you got these horse riders that are riding around in the four winds of the earth. I mean, we've dealt with some very difficult things throughout the book of Zechariah. And that's one of the reasons a lot of pastors and a lot of preaching has not come from this book, because it is difficult. Now, we're 12 chapters into it. We only got two chapters left. And yet, we've come to really a climax of interpretation of the scripture. And I believe that we can see that within the time frame of Bible prophecy in these chapters. Now, when we talked about the first couple verses, we saw in chapter 12 that there is going to be a siege in Jerusalem. We're talking about the future, that one day all the nations of the world are going to gather together against the nation of Israel. And God has given us that this is his word. This is a burden that he's given to Zechariah. And he gives us the foundational understanding. He stretched out the heavens, chapter 12, verse 1. He laid the foundation of the earth. He's the one that formed the spirit of man within him. And what he's going to do in verse 2 and 3, parallel verses, that he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and they shall be a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So there's going to be a siege and a battle gathered together. And in that day, there's a term. That's the first time it's used, and it's going to be used 16 times over the next three chapters. That day, talking about the future time, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all the burdens burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So there's a siege against Jerusalem. We talked about this last week, mentioned that there are several passages throughout the Old and New Testament that talk about the nations of the world that are going to come against Jerusalem in the last days. Daniel 7, Revelation 17 talks about those who will come, a confederation of nations that will come with 10 kings that will be led by the Antichrist that will come from the west. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about a group that is together in the north or the northeast of Jerusalem. Some names like Gog and Magog and Tubal. Now, I do understand that is an area that is mentioned. There may also be an interpretation that there will be a final battle at the end of the millennial and that this same location would be referenced again, depending on where people put the battle of Gog and Magog. But I do believe that they are going to be a portion of that in this battle of Armageddon mentioned as well. And then Daniel 11 talks about the kings of the south from Egypt that will come up and from Africa that will gather against and make a great army. And then Revelation 16 talks about a great army that's going to cross the Euphrates River as it's dried up, and they're going to come and march against Israel. That's from the east. So you got them coming from all different directions, and they will come together. Notice what the scripture says here in verse 2 and 3 that God is going to do. He's going to make the nations drunk with anger. That's what it means to be a trembling cup. They're going to be drunk with anger and wrath, and Jerusalem to them is going to be something that they're so enraged about. They just want to destroy Israel. They want to destroy God's people from the face of the earth. like someone who is drunk, so filled with anger and rage that they're out of control. And that is the anger that is. It's just interesting. Somebody texted me this week about the end times and why has there been so much hatred towards the Jews over the last 2,000 years? And what about Hitler and some of that? They were reading through passages of scripture. And listen, there is ingrained an evil in the heart of man that it stems also from the devil himself, a very evil, spiritual, wicked force that is against the people of God, both the people of God of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel even today, and towards the church of God. Anyone that aligns themselves with the scripture. And the Jewish people have aligned themselves with the promises of God in the Old Testament that will be fulfilled, I believe, yet in the future. And they're tied with the Messiah himself because it is out of the Messiah, it is out of the nation of Israel that the Messiah was born. Read Revelation chapter 12 when you got this picture, this cosmic battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman who is the Messiah. It all goes through the nation of Israel. And there is this hatred towards God's people, the Jewish people, even to this day. And interesting enough, even throughout Christian history, there have been Christian groups, specifically the Reformers, and even in Catholicism, as well as some Protestant groups, that have been anti-Semitic as well, and have used it as a source to annihilate Jewish people. I read in some of my study about the Black Plague. You remember there was a specific city during the Middle Ages that was burned to the ground. It was a Jewish city because believers or Christians at the time that indicated that it was the Jews who were at fault for the Black Plague. And so they burned an entire city, an entire group of Jews because of it, blaming them for it. This happened. It's not just something that was in World War II. It's happened all throughout Christian history, a hatred towards the Jewish people. And ultimately, that will culminate at the end of the 7 years in a battle of Armageddon that the Antichrist will lead and all the nations of the world will come. And that hatred, almost drunk with anger. That's what verse 2 is going to say. Interesting in verse 3, in that day I will make them a burdensome stone for all people. This is a stone that is heavy to carry. All right. My girls went down to the end of the road, and I don't know how they got them in there, but they took the wagon, and they got these big rocks, and they must have all three got together, had the neighborhood little girl that was there and everything, and maybe Joshua was down there and helped them out, but these, I don't see how these three little girls and Jedediah got these giant rocks inside our wagon and rolled it from the bottom of our neighborhood all the way up to our house. And so I come out to move the wagon the other morning to go to school, and I grab it and pull, and it's like, what is that? And I look down in there, they had these giant rocks that they'd gathered, and the wheels on the wagon were like flat, half flat. I thought, how in the world? They must have, we got to get these back down there. And that's the word that is used here, a stone that is heavy. And God is saying, I'm going to make to the nations of this world, Israel, the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, like a heavy stone that they can't pick up. And I like what John MacArthur mentions here in the verse here where he talks about the fact that it shall be to them, it will cut in pieces. The word here in the Hebrew means to rupture. So what happens when you pick up something too heavy? And it ruptures, all right? It could be a possibility, an indication there's a hernia going on here, right? This is a tearing. So they're going to pick up a heavy stone that they can't carry. They're going to attempt to wipe the nation of Israel off the face of the earth. They're going to try and lift this stone up, and in the process of lifting this stone up, they're going to be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. And they're going to create unto themselves their own pain. And how will that pain come? Look in verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. You know what's going on in verse 4? What's going on in verse 4 is God is going to come down and he's going to confuse their tactics. He's going to blind their riders. He's going to, blind their horses. He's going to confuse what is going on with this nation. Some have indicated, well, do we take these as literal horses? Are we looking at the end times where there's going to be no tanks and no modern equipment and everybody's going to go back like an apocalyptic movie where we don't have any gas or anything? We're all going to be using camels and horses again? Or is this maybe an allegory or an analogy of maybe whatever the future equipment we're going to be? I don't necessarily know if I had the answer specifically to that. He says horses here, these were tools of instrument for war. And as I believe this is still in the future, or still be in the future during the battle against Jerusalem and Israel, God is going to come down and he's going to render their equipment, horses, or futuristic whatever. He's going to render them powerless. They're going to be blinded. In other words, and the riders on those horses, this is the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. They're going to be madness. The word madness here is they're going to be so angry and confused and running around. Because nothing's going to work. It's almost like God cuts the electricity off. God, you know, shuts the satellites down and God blinds all of the horses. And what use are horses in a battle when this is the largest battle that you come across, and then all of a sudden nothing works. And these riders are going to get off and they're going to be so frustrated, nothing is going to work on them. You say, well, Pastor, that's just a little bit out of touch. Aren't you stretching it a little bit? Well, you know what? I know God has stepped down on multiple occasions and saved Jerusalem in a miraculous way by completely annihilating and putting powerless the enemies of God's people. And just read the story of Hezekiah when he's standing against the walls of Jerusalem, and here comes the 185,000 Assyrians, and he wakes up the next morning and they're all dead. All right, the angel of the Lord came through the night. And that's what the Lord is going to do to this giant army who's going to come against them. All the Lord has to do is snap his fingers, and the horses are going to be blind, the equipment is going to be powerless, and the riders, the ones who are filled with anger, the ones who are attempting to lift this stone are not going to be able to, and the Lord is going to wreak havoc on this army. Look at verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, my hope in the Lord of hosts, their God. The governors, this would be their leaders. Now it's interesting in verse 4, what God is going to do is he's going to render the power of the Antichrist, the armies of the Antichrist and the nations of this world, he's going to render them powerless. All their equipment is going to fall apart. But then verse 5 and the next few verses, he's going to supernaturally empower his servants. His people are going to be given strength. And it's almost like the Americans who look up at the Alamo and say, remember the Alamo. These fighters who are going to be Jewish people who are looking at the enemy, and they're going to be much smaller in number. They're going to be fortified around the city of Jerusalem and encamped along the outside of the walls in the countryside. And they're going to look out and they're going to see this giant army of all the nations of the world coming and barreling down on them and their eyes. And all of a sudden, the Lord renders their horses inoperative. And they're going to look to Jerusalem, and they're going to look to the Lord, and they're going to be empowered with strength and hope and courage, and they're going to pick up the flag, and they're going to march. I just kind of use my illustration here. I think it's going to be like the little cartoon I used to watch when I was a kid, like Popeye when he got his spinach. And say, you're using too much, you're getting out there a little bit. But listen, that's exactly what God did for Samson, is he not? I mean, here is, I know one preacher who preached about Samson, that he was not this big old strong muscle man that everybody thinks that he was, and everything, all the paintings and pictures and, you know, Renaissance paintings of this guy. He probably was a scrawny short guy that when the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him, you know, I mean, he just had the strength. Now, as you read down, look at verse 6. And in that day, I will make the governors, the same people in verse 5 who have been strengthened and given hope in the Lord in this day of battle, will I make the governors like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in the sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about in the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. In fact, keep reading in verse 7, and the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So in these verses, what God is doing is he is empowering these individuals to have strength and hope in God. And then these rulers and these governors are going to be like a hearth, like a pot of fire that is kindled, and all you need to do is throw the sticks in it, and it's going to burn. It's already hot. That's what a hearth, a cauldron of fire, that the wood. The army will march down to the valley of Judah, and the people of God will be like a blowtorch over their enemy. And they will consume them. The picture here is that it is of an easy job. It won't take them much. Why? Because they've got the Lord on their side. You can imagine an innumerable amount of weapons and material and soldiers and armies against one person. And if he has God on his side, that's all he needs. And as I read through this and seeing in the end battle, look, verse 7 says that he will save the tents of Judah first. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to flourish. The tents of Jerusalem. What is important about tents? Well, nothing. They're made with sticks, poles, and skins, maybe cloth. Okay, what are they in a battle? All right, where do you want to be if you're in a battle against an army? You want to be behind the walls. You want to be where the cannons are. You want to be where the stone is, and you hope that stone is fairly thick. Now, that's going to be Jerusalem itself, a walled-in city that's even today, a walled-in city where people will run to in their refuge. But when it talks about the tents and Judah and the country around about, that's the outskirts. That's the little people. That's the people that don't fit on the inside of the walls, that can't get in. So they just have to face the enemy from the outside. And who does the enemy defeat first? Those on the outside of the walls living in the tents. But who does God say he delivers first? Not that they go into the walls, but he delivers them in their tents. Those living in tents compared to those living inside the protected walls. And why does he do that first? So that no one in Jerusalem, do you see the end of the verse? Verse 7, so that no one in Jerusalem will magnify themselves. Say, look what we built. I mean, I'm glad we sure did put those walls real thick against that armament. I'm glad we've got enough horses that are in here to help us. And we've got enough water, and we've got enough storage, and this siege is going a long time, and that's a lot of people. I sure am glad we're on the inside and not on the outside. I feel bad for those people in those tents down there in that valley. God is going to say, no. I'm going to deliver you all, and when it is all said and done, not one of you are going to be destroyed. And when anybody comes around and says that there's going to be no room for self-glory, God does not share the glory with anyone. Verse 8, as he says, in that day will the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is, notice the word, feeble, weak, little among them at that day shall be like who? Be as who? As David. And the house of David, those who are royalty, those who are the governors, those who are the higher up, okay? And the house of David shall be like who? As God, even as the angel of the Lord before them. So interesting in this picture that he gives of this final battle, the empowerment of his people, the most feeble, the most weak, the ones who don't have all the muscles, are going to be like David marching before Goliath. And the ones who have the muscles, the ones who have the intellect, the ones like Daniel who are part of the royal line, who are the ones inside the city who got a little bit of protection from the army, the generals, the leaders, the officials, they're going to be like God. They're going to have a God-like power, like the angel of the Lord. Notice that in this verse, God and the angel of the Lord are seen as equal. It'd give us a little bit of interpretation of maybe who the angel of the Lord is. He's equal to the power of God. Now, this is just in comparison. And then again, I use my mental picture here again. So think Gomer Pyle. Think Mr. Magoo. Think Inspector Clouseau. Think Barney Fife. Out there on the battlefield. How do you like those feeble folks? Send them out first. And they're going to be out there swinging their axes and their swords like mighty David before Goliath. That gives me some hope, right? Now, no, I'm not going to be on that side of the battle. I'm going to be coming back with the Lord at this point. But yet that theme runs throughout the scripture from the very weak things of the world that confound the mighty. And the mighty things, the Christian muscle men, the Christian Incredible Hulks are going to be believers like superhuman strength. You don't think the Lord could do that? Yes, he could do that. Now, interesting that he allows the nation of Israel during this battle to actually take part in the battle. He's going to let the Gomer Piles and the Barney Fives out there and fight too. And in fact, they're going to be swinging their sword and they're going to take out a bunch of them as well. Notice what he says in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I, this is God talking, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. When all the people come back in and they gather and they're shouting the victory and everybody has done their part and fought in this battle, they're going to look to the Lord, and it will be the Lord who says, I won. And anybody that did anything did it because I'm the leader, and I gave them their strength. God is empowering these warriors in Israel and the citizens of Jerusalem, the house of David, the governors, the ones in the tents, to take part in this battle. They're going to march out in this battle, and they're going to swing their swords. But in the end, when all is said and done, it is the power of God that is the one that gave them. And I'm reminded of what David said before Goliath. He said that all the assembly shall know that the Lord saves, not with sword and not with spear. It is the Lord's battle. And David said, you come to me with spear and with sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And nobody's going to get the victory. It'll all be God. It will all be God. Now, we're talking about the end times. We're talking about the end. From verses 10 down to the end of the chapter, God now, after this battle, he's going to talk about revival. And actually, this revival is going to go from verse 10, chapter 12, into chapter 13, and continue into chapter 13. This is the deliverance of Israel, and they're weeping for sin. And notice a few things that we'll just describe here. What's going on is the description of the last portion of this chapter is there's going to be a pouring out of the Spirit of God, and Israel is going to turn to their Messiah Savior who saved them. What we're seeing is we're seeing repentance and the greatest Jewish revival that has ever happened. In verse 10 down to verse 14, look at what it says. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, the house of David is always the house of David. The house of Jerusalem is always Jerusalem, as we're talking about. He's talking about the Jewish people. And the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, and they, talking about the house of David and the inhabitants, the citizens of Jerusalem, shall look upon me, notice that personal pronoun, whom they have pierced. and they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him. This is mourning, and one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning, and in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn. Notice how many times the word mourn is used. Every family apart, the family of David apart, and their wives, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives, the family of Shammai apart, and their wives, and the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives. In other words, there's going to be this great invitation, and everyone is going to go out by themselves, even husbands and wives will separate, and they will mourn over their sin, and they will weep for their Savior who will be there. Now, this is interesting, the pouring out of the Spirit in verse 10. The Lord had previously promised that His Spirit would be poured out over the nation of Israel. Don't have the time to read it, but Ezekiel 39 in verse 29 states that God will bring Israel back to the land, and in that final deliverance of His people, He will pour out His Spirit upon them. If you know anything about both New Testament and Old Testament about the Spirit of God, you can't help but go to Joel chapter 2. In the promise of the end time, Joel and Ezekiel are in the same context of the end times, and they are seeing the same thing that Zechariah is seeing at the end of Zechariah chapter 12. They are seeing the promise of God being fulfilled and a great revival coming to a nation all at one time. The spirit of favor, that is grace and supplication, pleading for grace. And they will bend the knee and they will seek Him and they will seek forgiveness and they will repent. We're seeing repentance here. Now, verse 10. Dr. Timothy Berry, in his notes, writes that this statement is one of the most remarkable statements in the entire book, if not the entire Bible. They will look on me whom they have pierced. John uses this phrase, pierce, twice in his books. The first time that John uses the word pierce is in John chapter 19, verse 37, when the Roman soldier takes the spear and thrusts it into his side. The Hebrew word pierce means to thrust with the intent to kill. It was either by a sword or spear. The next time that John uses it is in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7. When the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and they will see Him with whom has been pierced. No Jewish person ever expected this phrase to exist in their Bible. How can the Messiah, that's what we're reading about, how can the Messiah be pierced? Isaiah 53 spoke of Him being rejected, spoke of Him being smitten by God, spoke of Him having stripes, but it didn't say that He would be pierced. Zechariah spoke of Him being rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver. But God's people to pierce their Messiah? Barry states this. This is probably one of those occasions where the prophet writes about something that he doesn't quite understand. Close quote. Judah's like, yeah, God, we're going to be like David. I mean, Jerusalem's going to be like a burning fiery furnace. Burning sticks, the enemies, the horses are going to be blinded. The riders are going to ride out there, you know, with supernatural strength. The feeble are going to be strengthened. God's Spirit is going to come upon us and we're going to be revived. I love it. Tell me more. They will look on Him whom they've pierced. Where did that come from? What does that mean? We would never pierce our Messiah. He's our Savior. Why would we do that? We're going to trust Him. He's going to win our battles. Why would we kill Him? This word actually was so offensive to some Jewish rabbis that they changed the word in Zechariah to be interpreted as insulted. They will look on me whom they insulted. Another group of rabbis, actually from this passage alone, taught that there would actually be two messiahs. One who would come and die, and another messiah who would come and rule. Because this passage alone, they could not get around the fact that the messiah would be pierced, would be killed. So they had to come up with two messiahs. And you know what the resolution of this is? There aren't two messiahs. There's only one. But he came twice. He came the first time to be savior, to be pierced, to give his life a ransom for many. Then he returned to his father at his right hand, and he's coming the second time as the Lion of tribe of Judah, with scars in his hands, a pierced scar in his side and in his feet, and he will show it to them whom they rejected. He came unto his own, John said, and his own received him not. This is one of those passages that even modern Jews today, they don't understand. This verse, this phrase alone is confusing to them. Interesting, we could preach a whole message on this phrase alone. He was pierced, and we were responsible for it. We did it to him. We rejected him. We pushed the spear into his side. My sin put him on the cross. That is a true statement. And it is because of my sin that he was pierced. And it is because directly because of the nation of Israel who rejected the shepherd who came to them offering them his kingdom. And they rejected him, put him on the cross. And yes, it was the Roman soldiers who put the spear in his side. But I believe it is Stephen and Peter in the book of Acts who returns to that same thing and says, you crucified him. You put him on there. And one day, they will look on him. They will look on me. Notice the phrase that's interesting. I had to read this a few times as I read through this, and I just stopped with the word me. Me. This is a connection to the Messiah, but this is also a connection to God. So this is another rendition, a nugget that is rich throughout the Old Testament, both in the New and in the New. This Messiah, man who will rule the earth, is also God. So they will not only pierce their Messiah, they will pierce their God. How does that happen? That means that this Messiah and God have to be one in the same person. Okay, there's not two messiahs. There's one. And because of this, verse 11 down to verse 14, they will mourn when they see him come. Can you imagine everybody coming back from the army? They get back to Jerusalem. Jesus has already put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and he's walked across there, and they will turn around, and there he is, the one they rejected. And they will bend the knee and in seclusion mourn over their sins. 11 times over the next few verses, the word apart is used. They will come apart. This is the extent. This is what revival does. Revival brings us to the point where we see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us. And seeing that, Jesus who died on the cross for our sins breaks our heart. It doesn't matter whether you're Gentile or Jew, whether you're in the present, you are in the past, or you're in the future nation of Israel in the tribulation. All people are saved the same way, no matter what time period you live. You are saved through putting your faith and trust in the Messiah who suffered, bled, and died upon the cross. And in repentance and acceptance and mourning over your sin and confessing your sin, you find forgiveness. And it only comes through Jesus Christ. Now, maybe in the Old Testament, not maybe, they did in the Old Testament, they didn't know his name specifically, that it would be Jesus of Nazareth. But in the New Testament, they clearly knew that connection, and they were given plenty of promises and prophecies of what he would look like and what he would do. There shouldn't have been any doubt in the disciples' mind in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Roman soldiers came to him and chained him up and took him away and crucified him. The disciples should have said, Zechariah talked about this. And if you're taking him, you're going to take me too. Look down in chapter 13, since we're here and we don't have time to be able to go through all the verses. Look down in chapter 13 and look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is talking about the Messiah, the good shepherd. He returns to that same analogy. Against the man that is my fellow. That word fellow means assistant or associate. This is God's right hand. In fact, he is a man. He is an associate with God. And they are seen as equal even in this verse. There are two seemingly distinct persons, but yet of equal essence. And notice what's going to happen, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. This verse is quoted two times in the New Testament. Matthew 26, I believe it is, and Mark. Both times when the disciples fled in fear when Jesus was taken captive by the Romans. And the scripture, both Matthew and Mark, record this verse as a proof to show that when they took the shepherd, when they took the Messiah, his sheep scattered. And you remember that rejection that he's already talked about in the previous chapter. Just if you want to read, you can read through chapter 13. It's only 9 verses. And what is going on here is, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This is going to continue the discussion about God and his cleansing of his people. Then in verse 2, in that day the Lord is going to cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. So in those two verses, he's talking about a cleansing. There's going to be a fountain that's going to come. And the indication is this a fountain of water or is this a fountain of blood? Fountains, we know that were used in the Old Testament. There was a fountain of blood in the temple as they made those sacrifices and the blood spilt down and eventually made itself down to the Kidron Valley. They had channels of blood. There was also fountains of water in the Old Testament, even in Jesus' day. They had water that was used for ceremonially cleansing. So what is talking about here? Is there a fountain of blood or is it a fountain of water? Well, I think the understanding, there's several different ones that take it different way. But the end of the verse says that there's going to be a cleansing from their sin and from their uncleanness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus that has cleansed any person. No person is ever forgiven of their sin apart from the blood. You know what Hebrews 9 verse 22 says? There, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so what we see here is we see a promise. Is this the sacrifices of the Old Testament that pictured towards the Messiah to cover and atone for their sins? But it was ultimately the sacrifice of the Lamb. All the Old Testament sacrifices all pictured towards that one final sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that theme. The blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice. And the nation of Israel one day will realize their Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in the first century, that they have rejected for over 2,000 years, and everything in the Gospels was true. Everything in the epistles was true. Everything in the book of Revelation is true. And they will come to the point where they will realize, we got it wrong. And here he is, our Savior, and we pierced him. And now we mourn and we confess, and it is because of the blood of that fountain that he will be cleansed. Now, I don't know literally how this is going to work out. I don't know what that future will look like, and I don't know if I have the answers to that. Is this going to be a literal fountain that's going to be a picture of the blood of Jesus, or is this going to be new millennial sacrifices that are going to be made to picture back to Jesus? Is, you know, we take the scripture literally. I don't necessarily know, but I do know this: no person has ever been forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats alone. It is only through Jesus Christ and his blood, and all he had to do it is just once. He's not going to come and, you know, keep pouring out his blood into the future so everybody can be saved or the nation of Israel. That only happened one time, and it was sufficient for all who came after and for all who came before, including Adam, including that last Israelite who will plead the blood of Jesus Christ and accept him. Charles Feinberg says in his commentary that William Cooper, when he wrote his hymn, had this verse in mind: there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flow, lose all their guilty stains. So it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that any person has ever been forgiven of their sins and can find forgiveness of their sins. So I would encourage you that, and we got a couple different things going on over the next couple Wednesday nights, and we won't hit the last chapter of the book of Zechariah for another couple weeks, but take some verses and read through. There's an interesting passage I read and had some notes on in verse 6, talking about self-mutilation. It's going to be an interesting topic there if you want to read some about cutting and mutilation. I did some reading this week about some of that. Maybe we'll bring it up a little bit later on about that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time we have in God's Word this evening. Thank you for the scriptures that are so important to us, and the promises for the future. Lord, we know as we compare scripture with scripture that your prophecies will be fulfilled. And one day, as Paul said in the book of Romans, one day he prays that the nation of Israel would be saved. And one day they will be. One day there will be a remnant that will look upon the Savior, will be rescued and saved and secured. Revelation talks about that. Revelation 16, I believe, in 12, that talks about this this time of the nation of Israel that will be, where we'll be spared and providentially protected on the wings of eagles, I believe it says, and carried out into the wilderness and protected and sovereignly taken care of. And your blood is sufficient enough to take care of them and forgive them. And Lord, we pray for the peace of Israel. And Lord, all revival takes place because sinners repent of their sin and see the work of the cross in the person of Jesus and confess their sins and turn from them and turn to the Savior. Any revival in the Old Testament, revival in the New Testament, future revivals, revivals in America, it all comes about because we lift high the cross of Jesus Christ, see a crucified Savior who was buried, but on the third day rose again and bears those marks and scars to prove to us that he paid that penalty once and for all. Thank you for that blood that cleanses us. And even as believers, that John says, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. We have just a couple minutes here. I want to highlight a few prayer requests before we leave this evening. Please be in prayer for the Crowder family as they have this service and memorial service on Saturday. Pray for the family. I think the rings will be coming in as well. Joe Seidel is still in the hospital. He was taken a bleed on the brain, but they were able to monitor that through medication. He does have some problems in the leg that they're taking him to the rehab, get him walking again. And they both had good scans or good results from their scans, and just continue to pray for that. Mary Vallejo is still praying for her mom, who's in hospice care. Daniel Howard is home, and Ed has an incisional hernia surgery. Seeing a surgeon, so if we could pray for him and the wisdom about what to do there. And continue to pray for Miguel, and this time he's got some family that are coming in next week that he wants the gospel to be presented to, and there are some missionary needs that are on there. And any other requests just for the next couple minutes we have that we can add to tonight that people can take with them when they go home? John? Okay, so this is their grandson, Colton. This is the one that was born premature, and his mom as well. If we could pray for both of them and the baby, that he would gain weight and continue to be able to develop here. Someone else this evening, prayer request? All right. We'll take these requests, and don't forget about the activity Friday night and Saturday, and be here Sunday morning. God bless you. You are dismissed.